Many of you know the game of chess pretty well. Some of you are pretty good at it, I bet. Some of you maybe are just learning the game. It teaches, usually through trial and error, meaning you have to lose a lot to learn the game, how to play it, how to maneuver so that you can checkmate your opponent's king. You want to outsmart them, outmaneuver them, be a few steps ahead of them, and plan it out. If you don't, you might think you're doing something on the board, but you'll probably end up losing. Well, the sovereignty of God rules over the affairs of men, even evil men, wicked people of all kinds. His sovereignty, of course, runs much deeper than mere chess maneuvers. He had a plan before the foundation of the world, and he's carrying it out. Yet I think the game of chess affords us a little simple illustration of what we will read about in this passage, of the brilliance and power of God and how he is always working through even the evil choices of people to bring about his good purposes. Open, if you have not already, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and we'll read verses 47 through 54. Actually, I'd like to back up and begin reading at verse 45, just to remember the context. This is after the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, many of the Jews, verse 45, who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. There's a contest that is going on in the world. It's a contest that has been going on for a long time. It is a contest between evil men and whatever evil spirits back them up and God. And of course, God is the wrong person to choose a conflict with, to be opposed to, and people find that out over time. In this passage, this conflict, this contest, comes out between God's purposes and what he was going to do in the life of Jesus and the purposes of the Jewish rulers in the time of Jesus, particularly referring to the rulers in Judea, those Jews who were really in charge of the whole country. And in this passage, we clearly see that God is in charge. He overrules the affairs of evil men, their plans, and he does so he can bring about his own good and eternal purposes. Thus, even from this very brief scripture, we learn that we have to trust in God. I bet some of you are facing situations where there's someone who doesn't have faith in Christ, who has some role of authority over you, and you might be concerned, what will their decisions be and how will they affect me? And so we have to learn to trust God, as Jesus did, when we face corrupt and evil men that we think can influence us wrongly or even harm us. Today, I want to look at this contest from three perspectives, three different perspectives. First, we're going to look at, of course, the leader's strategy in verses 47 to 50, find out how they're thinking, what was their process, what was their strategy. We can learn a little something from studying evil minds and how they work. Of course, not to imitate it, but to learn from it, nevertheless. Second strategy is God's strategy, looking at verses 51 through 53. And then, as we come to apply it, looking at the example of Jesus and his strategy in verse 54, what we can learn from that as well. Might not be as noticeable first reading. All right, the first perspective, the leader strategy, look back at verses 47 and 48. I want you to notice first their dilemma. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. So what? Well, then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." There's their dilemma. Now, the Pharisees are upset. They're upset about the growing popularity of Jesus. He just raised a man from the dead. Of course, his popularity is going to increase. Just imagine someone today raising someone from the dead and what folks would do with him. That popularity is just growing exponentially, and they're very, very concerned about that. Obviously, they don't believe the things Jesus has been teaching for the past 3+ years. And so they know that they can't do away with Jesus or deal with this problem of Jesus all by themselves, as influential as they are. They choose rather to work in cooperation with a group of people that at times they are at odds with, and that is the chief priests. They want to, with them, collectively come up with a solution to Jesus. And so they convened a council. It was the highest Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Dr. Laney, in the Moody Gospel Commentary, gives a bit of a description of this Sanhedrin. He writes, "It was the supreme religious, political, and judicial Jewish authority in post-exilic Palestine. The Sanhedrin was composed of 71 members, including the presiding high priest. When Judea became a Roman province in AD 6, after the banishment of Herod's son Archelaus, the Sanhedrin was given almost exclusive control of the internal government and affairs of the people. Although answerable to the Roman governor, it was during this period, AD 6 through AD 66, that the Sanhedrin came to possess its greatest power and jurisdiction." These are the ones the Pharisees turned to. Of course, some of them were on that council. Now, the Sanhedrin was not allowed the right of capital punishment. That was reserved for the Romans alone. But they did have much authority to deal with internal matters to the Jews. They could enact many punishments, make many decisions. They were the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, all in one. And so we see them, who are usually adversaries to one another, the Pharisees and the chief priests, here working in cooperation. There are indications that the chief priests had a greater amount of authority on the Sanhedrin itself. The chief priests themselves were drawn from the extended family of the high priest, and so their decisions carried the most weight. And as I said already, the Pharisees usually didn't get along with the chief priests because most of the chief priests were in another group of people called the Sadducees, and we know that they didn't get along too well. Dr. John MacArthur describes some of the differences between these two religious sects. He writes, "The Pharisees were ultra-nationalists and chafed under the yoke of Rome. The Sadducees were compromising political opportunists. The Pharisees were primarily from the middle class of Jewish society. The Sadducees tended to be wealthy aristocrats." In other words, they took advantage of the situation with Rome. They positioned themselves with power around the temple and the sacrifices and the service, and so they had a lot of say with the people. Pharisees were scattered more abroad. You'd find many of them in greater number in Galilee. But here, these two groups have found a common enemy, Jesus. They're teaming up against our Lord. And they convene a council to deal with this issue. Now, as elders of Hope Bible Church, we have an agenda for our elder meetings that come up each month. We try to figure out what we need to put our attention to, put it on an agenda, and once in a while, something becomes so important to the church that it just skyrockets to the top of that agenda and may be the only thing we talk about the entire evening. Some issues become very important. Or religious leaders are supposed to be thinking about how they can care for their people, how they can make decisions that will benefit their people. But when this religious council is convened, Jesus obviously is not just the top of the agenda. He's the only agenda for this meeting. It's that big of a problem to them. And rather than really discussing whether or not they ought to teach the people to follow the teachings of Jesus, you see that that is not in their motive at all. They want to get rid of him. They want to know what to do with him. This question of Jesus has become something they can no longer ignore. Surely they've been talking about it over the last few years. His miracles have not gone unnoticed, but now they've become intolerable. This popularity has exploded, particularly around Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. This sign-working, uneducated country bumpkin, the way they would think of him, Jesus the Nazarene of all places, Nazareth, what is that? He was exposing all of their errors and opposing their teaching, and he's become so popular, the whole situation is getting out of hand. They don't think they can control it anymore. They're feeling the pressure of this amazing growth that he has. They feel all of this gives him way too much power, and they need to deal with it before it gets out of hand. Notice the turmoil in which the meeting starts. What are we doing? That's how the meeting starts. Now, what are we accomplishing, literally, is what it says. We don't have a winning strategy here. We're losing. Jesus is winning. All the little steps that they've taken up till now to try to arrest Jesus just is not working. Do you remember back in chapter 7, some tried to get Jesus. They came up empty-handed. It wasn't God's time. Back in chapter 8, Jews picked up stones to try to stone Jesus. God would not allow it. It was not his time. Then in chapter 10, it happened all over again. Again, no success. And some of that was done right there in the temple precinct, right under their noses. But nothing. So in convening this, and in that opening question, you can hear their frustration. We just keep letting him teach. He keeps doing these healings, more and more miracles. His teaching progresses on and on, more people listening to him. His crowds are getting bigger. More people are convinced he's a prophet, maybe more than a prophet. He increases, and we look inept. We look like we don't know what we're doing. Their particular concern at the end of verse 47 is that he's performing many signs. Many signs. Now, first of all, that's quite an admission, isn't it? He is performing many signs. They weren't going there like we would do today to find out what trick somebody is doing to expose them as a charlatan. They knew his power was real. These are his enemies. If there was anything fake about Jesus' miracles, they would have found it out. This is an incredible admission that they couldn't deal with Jesus by simply saying, your miracles aren't true, you're lying to the people, do you see, he's a phony. The only way they felt they could deal with him was to get rid of him. And that's an admission that they knew his miracles were true. I think that's quite an admission. What had happened recently? Remember chapter 9, the man born blind? Born blind. Never had there ever been anyone that was born blind that had their sight again. And they were stuck in that situation with that man born blind, then healed, giving them a lecture on theology. Where he said back in chapter 9, verse 30, well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes. A little lesson for them. Something you'd learn in second grade Sunday school, right? And of course, in the immediate context, Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. That goes beyond what Mary and Martha were even thinking Christ could do then and there. It takes the sign to a whole new level. This is a great sign. Look back at verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This was alarming. This was shocking. With such a great miracle performed, you have to wonder why the Sanhedrin was not convening at this point in time to try to figure out how they could give Jesus the greatest royal welcome into the city of Jerusalem anyone had ever had. Right? Let's get the party ready. Our Messianic king has arrived. He can raise people from the dead. He multiplies bread and fish. He turns water to wine. He heals the sick. The power of the kingdom that was promised to us through the prophets has arrived. He's demonstrated the power of that kingdom. Why were they not singing the praises of the Son of God? Well, because they were blind. Evil and corruption blind men. They pretended to be on God's side. Listen, there are a lot of people in a lot of religious places of authority you should never listen to. They have been corrupted. They're after money. They're after power. They're after fame. They're after privilege. They're not after the things of God, but they want you to think that they are. And they're pretty skilled at their conniving. They think and pretend they're on God's side. Maybe in some cases they really thought they were on God's side. But listen to what Jesus said about the Pharisees and scribes back in Matthew 23:13. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're an obstacle to the kingdom of God. The leaders, the religious leaders, are an obstacle. Maybe you've had someone like that in your past. I did. I grew up a pastor, didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. How can you be a pastor and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus? He was. And the denomination had no problem with that. In fact, they taught that. You can believe in a spiritual resurrection. That's not a resurrection. It is a physical, bodily resurrection or none at all. You have to deal with authorities and teachers that have steered you wrongly and get past that. Of the Pharisees, another quote from Jesus, Matthew 15:14. He said of them, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." That's where they're going. The blind man in the pulpit, the blind people in the pew, and they're just heading towards a pit. That's what Jesus said. More particularly, their concern is seen in verse 48. He says, "If we let him go on like this." Do you see? We got to cut this off. We got to stop this. If we don't intervene in some way, if we don't solve this problem, we know what Jesus is going to keep doing. He's going to keep doing miracles. He's going to keep teaching. And what he teaches doesn't always square with what we teach. The result will be all men will believe in him. Maybe that's a frustrated exaggeration, but it was getting closer to the truth. They knew his miracles were true. They knew that people were seeing that they were true. They knew he was believable. And they were worried about it. They knew the latest miracle of raising Lazarus right before the greatest of all their feasts, the Passover, would have raised the people to a fever pitch with excitement and anticipation. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, coming to Jerusalem. What would that mean in terms of the nation? What would that stir up in terms of their political desires to throw off Rome, to see the Davidic kingdom restored? Jerusalem would be just literally packed with people at the Passover. And the fact that this miracle was out without dispute, there had been plenty of people that had seen it. But really their greatest concern comes at the end of verse 48, where it says the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The place refers to Jerusalem in general, more particularly to the temple. And the chief priests got their power and their positions from Jerusalem and the temple. And so their places of privilege and power also were at stake. And they knew Rome. They'd had dealings with Rome. They knew how Rome operated. Rome had been brutal in many ways in dealing with uprisings from the Jews prior to this time. It even says in Luke 13:1 that Pontius Pilate had proven how vicious he could be with the Jews. Rome inflicted fear on all of its subjects throughout the world. It ruled with an iron hand. They knew that. They knew where this was going. They kind of saw what was happening. So if they let the Jesus movement get out of hand, the Romans would blame them. They would be the ones the Romans blame. And they feared Rome. Rome had the power. Rome was beyond the superpower that we would think of in the world today. It was an empire. It ruled the whole known world. Everywhere where Rome went, it trampled down, including Israel. The leaders of Israel, nothing more than puppet rulers. They'd given their little area, but they couldn't step out of it, and they had to keep the order. Dr. Carson explains, "They express their fear that popular messianic expectations will be fired to fever pitch and, with or without Jesus' sanction, set off an uprising that would bring down the full weight of Rome upon their heads. They feared such reprisals could end in destruction of our place," almost certainly a reference to the temple, end quote. And their greatest fear is that their nation is going to be destroyed. They're really worried about that. They're worried there that Jesus will cause the end of the nation of Israel. And along with that, they would lose what they had. Verse 50 notes that their decision very much impacted their own position, their own way of life, their own stature. It was even better for them, the high priest said, expedient for them to deal with that crisis. Even for themselves, they needed to deal with it. Oh, clearly from their perspective, Jesus posed a huge problem. They needed a big solution. And so the debate rages on what to do with Jesus. Again, no attempt to objectively evaluate Jesus' claims about being the Messiah based on evidence and Scripture. Not even in their mind. Now, notice their solution, verse 49. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So all this deliberation goes back and forth, and amidst the cacophony of voices, one man stands up to give this assembly, this council, clear direction. Caiaphas. He is the high priest that year, his full name Joseph Caiaphas, appointed to being the high priest in AD 18, some 12 years prior to this time. He and his father-in-law Annas shared responsibilities of the high priest. Annas was officially the high priest from AD 6 through 15, then Caiaphas took over. But Annas' influence was always there through his son-in-law Caiaphas, could always be felt. He was always in and around and among, and so these two men both really ruled this council. Andreas Kostenberger writes about Caiaphas. He said, Caiaphas held on to his office for a remarkably long time, 18 years longer than any other high priest in the first century. And then he goes on and writes, if a single one of Caiaphas's actions displeased the Roman governor, the high priest was subject to removal. So, of course, Caiaphas is concerned about this. What will Pontius Pilate think of what's happening? Of course, the high priesthood had degenerated into a crass political position. Where was the spiritual concern for the people? It doesn't even seem to be there. Caiaphas is what we would call a truly evil man. And see how Caiaphas even starts with his own priests, probably some in his own family, with a very strong rebuke, almost lashing the whole council. They've talked back and forth. He's sick of it. He's heard everything they say. He said, you know nothing at all. That's how he starts. He's frustrated, but he's also determined. He means you don't get the full picture here. You're not putting the pieces of the puzzle together. You're not dealing with the problem severely enough. Your inaction, your talking back and forth is going to lead to the ruin of our whole country. You're too timid. You're hand-wringing. You're talking. You have no solution. You see, Caiaphas needed them to agree with what he was going to propose. He couldn't do this by himself. The whole council had to work together on this. He couldn't singularly possess the power to have Jesus taken to the governor executed. He needed the whole council on board. And so Caiaphas goes on to explain his solution. And this is amazing here. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. What an amazing statement he makes. Die for the people. Die for the people. For is the Greek preposition huper, and it's one that is commonly used, most commonly used in the New Testament to refer to what Jesus actually did. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for example, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, there it is, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Christ died for us. And here it says, die for the people, laos, the people, meaning the people of Israel. And so Caiaphas, as a priest, he is the high priest, is using sacrificial language here. He means something like this. Jesus is going to have to be the scapegoat for our nation. Jesus must be killed so we can live. Either he dies or we get deposed and the nation gets crushed. Substitutionary sacrifice is very much in Caiaphas's mind in this sense. Either Jesus dies or the nation goes. Either he goes or we go. We have to choose. He's going to have to die for our benefit. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, in their view, Jesus' death would not be voluntary. They would force him to be slaughtered like a sacrificial animal and then say, well, it was necessary. It had to happen. He had to die. It just had to be that way. There's no question they have a plan, at least he does in his mind, to have Jesus executed, to be put to death. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. This is where it's heading. They want him dead. Nothing short of his death will do. This is not about imprisoning him. This is not about trying to discredit him. They've long ago they cannot debate with this man. They cannot explain away his miracles. They cannot convince the people that he's not of God. The only thing they can do with him is kill him. Caiaphas knows that. Jesus' death was not planned by an angry mob, but by careful deliberations of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, it's well worth noting, just to take a step back from this, that they really did succeed in their dastardly plan to have Jesus killed. We know that. We have a cross hung up behind us. We're aware that Jesus was unjustly killed. But guess what? Their nation was destroyed anyway. Jesus was done away with, and there are some things they didn't see. Their nation, just 40 years later, was destroyed by who? The Romans. And yes, Caiaphas was deposed at some time after that. They utterly lost their nation. And we know God's working to bring that all back in the end times, but look at all the centuries in which they lost their nation. They trusted in political maneuvering in their day. They didn't trust in God. They didn't listen to God. Their hearts were not connected to God. They just tried to figure out how to do it, given who knew what and who was able to do this and what connections they had and who could talk to who and what they had to do because of this person and that person. And that's what they trusted in. And it failed them. The same is true today of modern Israel. With all those nations that people are touting that have got their freedom all of a sudden, and the anger and hatred towards Israel grows more, and the opportunity to crush them is in their minds and in their spirits. You see that coming. You see Israel maneuvering now to find a way, an ally, somebody to trust in to preserve their nation. Go to the UN, try to negotiate. Go to the United States of America. Go to Europe. Prophecy indicates it'll never work. Daniel 9:27 says they will sink so far that they will sign a covenant with the Antichrist to preserve their nation during the future 7-year tribulation. Think of that. The one nation in all of the world out of 200 some nations that is in direct covenant with the God of heaven above will sign a covenant with the man of sin, the lawless one, to try to ensure their own survival. God is going to let the full evil and unbelief in their hearts come out. And then and only then, with severe judgments, will God humble that nation and bring them to faith in their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the strategy of evil men. Second, the second perspective, look at verses 51 through 53. Let's see now God's strategy. God's strategy. Now he, that is Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Caiaphas did not say this, that one must die for the nation, on his own initiative. Initiative is two Greek words there. It's a preposition apo. It means out from. And yao to, which means of himself. That means the origin of this statement that came from Caiaphas's mouth did not really come and originate from himself. Now, please understand, Caiaphas thinks that he concocted this strategy for his own purposes. He thinks it originated with him. I'm sure when he stood up and he heard all these idiots talking, as far as what he thought, that he had reasoned out what needs to happen. He was a couple of steps ahead of them in his strategy. He moved his chess pieces and he got them to understand, look, we're a team, and this is what our team has to do if we're going to survive. His human will was active. It was deliberating. It was making its own path. In fact, he was rebuking all of them for not understanding what he saw. He thought himself a master chess player, a master strategist. But no, the scripture says, it did not come from him. And he didn't even know that. We're told that. He didn't know that. He moved his little piece on the chessboard, but there was a greater chess player at the table, already planning for him to move it exactly where he moved it. He'd already set it up so he would put his piece right there. It's exactly where God wanted him to put his piece. God's strategy all along was that his son, the Messiah, would be rejected would be slaughtered, would die a certain kind of a death. All of this was predestined and predetermined by God. It's not that God overruled the high priest. He let the high priest's evil strategy go forward and unknowingly step right into his greater plan to carry out what he had already predetermined had to happen. These were Caiaphas's words. Caiaphas was no puppet. He was no mere brute beast without a brain or a will, as when the angel spoke through Balaam's donkey. But God chose those words that he was going to say to mean something very different than what Caiaphas wanted them to mean. The high priest understood it, let's kill him so that we can stay in power. God meant it quite differently. And so, it actually says here that when Caiaphas spoke, it was a prophecy. It was a prophecy. Even though this prophet meant something entirely different than what God meant by it. Now, don't go getting your hermeneutical rules from this. This is an exception. Obviously, the prophets who cooperate with God would understand, for the most part, what the message was about. Here we have a great exception. God is showing his kingly powers are never thwarted, even when evil men are in power and evil men make the decisions. Obviously, this is an extreme abnormality for prophecy. It reminds us a little bit, though, of Balaam, since we just mentioned him, the false prophet who was paid to curse the children of Israel, and God made sure that he blessed them. Well, God's in control, even of the mouths of false prophets. Well, now, this is especially true in the case of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was an unregenerate man. I think it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, but obviously if he wanted to kill the Son of God, he's an unregenerate man. You all could understand that. This is an unsaved man, right? But he still is the high priest of God's nation. And a high priest was known in times past to be used by God to give prophetic guidance to the nation, such as Eleazar, the priest, in Numbers 27:21. And so God used his position to speak in official capacity in that meeting of the highest Jewish ruling body and to have unknowingly the gospel preached to them right there and then. Caiaphas meant it one way, God meant it an entirely different way. And God brings us all back as readers of this gospel to what we heard from John the Baptist way back in chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's where he's heading. It's just like playing chess with a master chess player. You're rubbing your hands together, you have a strategy, you've moved your rook and your bishop, you got your queen still alive, and you think you've made the exact right move, and you look up at them, you expect them to kind of go, oh, man, I didn't see that coming. And instead, he has a twinkle in his eye. You just stepped into a trap from which you will not recover. He knows exactly what he's doing, God does. He's the master chess player. He anticipated every single move of the evil one. He anticipated every single move of Caiaphas, every single move of Annas, every single move of the Sanhedrin, every single move of the Pharisees who were at the graveside and saw Lazarus raised from the dead. God knew it all. He planned it all. He orchestrated it all. The evil never comes from him. He's pure and holy. Blessed be his name. But he takes the evil from creatures who make evil decisions and he turns it into something good. They were set up. They were set up the whole time. Their moves were what God would have them do so God could bring about his plan. And they are culpable for their own moves, for their intent and all along was trying to oppose the master player. And it led to their downfall, and thus it should. They deserve it. They should have known better than to mess with God. Amen? God turned Caiaphas' evil words into truth that transcended his meaning. And that's what our good God does. Remember what Joseph said when his brothers, imagine that, your brothers take you, throw you into a pit, sell you off as a slave to a foreign country, to Egypt, and you go there, and as far as they know, you could have died in slavery somewhere there, in prison with some disease. And they come years later, and Joseph, by God's hand, has been raised to second in command in all of Egypt, a mighty empire, and he's preserving them and the lives of other people. And Joseph, after struggling with his faith through all that time, he's able to make that confession towards the end of that whole thing in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, what he said to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Same thing in Jesus' life. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to save many people. In an indirect way, Caiaphas' decision to have Jesus killed is why you and I are saved here today. It's not really the reason. God's reason is the one that transcends it. It's amazing, isn't it? The apostles picked up on how God works in our scripture reading, Acts 4:27, when they said in their prayer, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." It had to happen. Proverbs 21:1, you guys know it. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." The king makes a decision. He has his will, his so-called human freedom, but it's not free. God turns it wherever he wants. And if that's true for the king, beloved, that's true for everybody. The king's the one with the most control down here. Proverbs 19:21, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." You know, you and I go through our lives trying to figure out, well, I'm going to have to do this, and I'm going to fix this little thing here, and then this will become better, and oh, this has to happen. God's so patient, isn't he? Remember Jacob trying to go to deceit, to try to lie, to get himself the blessing that was to come from Abraham? I was like, I had chosen you all along anyway. You didn't need to do any of that. You just didn't believe me. You didn't trust me. You didn't sit and watch how I would work. So you did all your little maneuverings in your life to try to make it work because the God you worship's too weak and he can't be in control of all that stuff. Well, you'd never say it that way, but it's what you think. God had planned all along Jesus was going to die for the nation, no doubt about it. Jesus came to die first and foremost for his own people, the Jewish people. But God's purposes, notice in verse 52, never stopped with the Jewish nation, not even all the way back when the promise was made to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. John very quickly adds, and not only for them, for the Jews, not only for the nation of Israel, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, some people think because the word scattered is used, he's talking about the Jews who are in the diaspora, the dispersion, who are living in the Greek world throughout the Roman world. I don't think so. I think it's put in contrast with the nation, so it's talking about the Gentiles. Certainly God is going to bring the Israelites back to the land he has already. You can read Isaiah 43, verse 17 and follow for that. Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16, just two examples of many from the Old Testament where the Jewish people, ethnic Jews, will be brought back to the land and God will restore them and give them their nation. But all along, this gospel about Jesus was intended to be for more than the Jewish nation. As we already sang, for God so loved the world. The world as in contrast just to Israel. It wasn't just Israel, it was all the peoples, all the nations of the world this gospel was for. That's what Jesus meant back in John 10:16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And then later in the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, he asks the Father, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, his disciples, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Yes, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Not every man, woman, and child, but all of the nations will have representatives according to his elective power, because God's love is for the United States of America and for China and for Brazil and for Italy and for anywhere. Yes, even Greece with all their trouble today. For Mexico, for India, for Japan, for Korea, for the Philippines, for Australia, for Nigeria, Malawi, wherever your background is from or your people came from, Germany. God loves the world, and he came and sent Jesus for them. There are those among the Gentiles, God says that they are his. They are his. They belong to him. Very similar to what happened when Paul showed up in Corinth and he had a lot of pressure against him to preach. And Jesus said, keep preaching in this city. I have many people in this city. They're already mine. They haven't come to faith yet. They can't be counted as children of God in actuality till they come to faith. They have to put faith in Christ to become the children of God. But in the mind of God, he already knows them. He's already chosen them. They're his. But it wouldn't happen until after Jesus was put to death for their sins. Verse 53 shows the high priest's advice and strategy was adopted as the official position of the nation of Israel. It's very important to understand that. This was the official position of the nation of Israel. This was their leaders. This was a ruling body. He must die. You want to know why God holds the nation accountable for that today? Because they officially made the pronouncement, he must die. They resolved, buluo, they willed it. They resolved to put Jesus to death from that day on. They tried it here or there, but now it was going to be focused official policy, Jesus must die. They don't care about his guilt or innocence. The trial that would come up next was no trial. The trial already happened here. The rest was a fake to give them cover with the people. They just needed some legal excuse to get it done. The last perspective we look at this morning, Jesus' strategy in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. The Jews, meaning those in Judea in particular, Ephraim would still be in the Samaritan and Galilee area, not too far from Jerusalem, but further north. Jesus is cooperating. What's Jesus' strategy? The Father above is in charge. The evil men think that they're in charge. He's here, one weak man, and you and I feel like that. What could we do? What on earth could we possibly accomplish? We're just a person, or two, or three. We're under these authorities. They're so much greater than us. Here's Jesus' example. He just cooperates with the will of the Father. You say, how did he do that? Well, we've read this throughout all of John. Let me just remind you of some of this so that you can understand this was in Jesus' mind. In John 3:35, it says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So there's the relationship he has. In John 5:17, my Father is working until now and I myself am working. I'm doing the works of my Father. John 5:19, he says the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. John 8:18, the Father who sent me testifies about me. John 8:27, I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 8:49, I honor my Father. John 8:53, it is my Father who glorifies me. John 10:17, the Father loves me, and on it goes. There's the relationship always in the mind of Jesus was the Father loves me, testifies of me, glorifies me, and I come to do the work of the Father and to teach his words. And so that's what he's doing. He knows it's not quite yet time to lay down his life for the sin of the world. Now, somehow he found out about the decision of the Sanhedrin. It could have been a supernatural ability. We weren't told. It could be a leak that came out of the council. There are a couple of good people on the council that did not consent to Jesus' death. Nicodemus is one. Joseph of Arimathea, another, according to John 19:38. There's a lot of people there. Maybe the word slipped out and it came to Jesus, or maybe he just used his omniscience. Jesus was not taken off guard. Jesus was not a helpless victim. And you and I aren't either. You feel like it, but you're not, because God has a purpose for your life too. He's going to bring it about. And you're going to live and be healthy and have the energy to do the things that you need to do. You just need to concern yourself with what was in Jesus' mind. Help me to use my time, whatever remaining time I have, to do the will of my Father. And so he knows right now it means he shouldn't test the Lord and walk where he's going to be killed. And so he withdraws from that and goes into seclusion. Ephraim is likely Old Testament Ephron. They're not 100% sure where this little town is. If it's the right town, Ephron, according to 2 Chronicles 13:19, then it was 4 miles northeast of Bethel and 12 miles from Jerusalem. Just far enough away they can't find them, close enough to stay there and get ready to come in for the Passover, which is coming. In God's timing, he'll be there. Now, according to Luke 17:11 and 19:28, believe he that took a little bit of a trip also into Samaria and Galilee one more time, as we try to harmonize that with the Gospel of John, still under the protection of the Father, but not up in the area where the Jewish leaders were, walking circumspectly, cautiously, not out of fear, but out of cooperation with the will of God. There is a lesson here for us. I want you to write this down. When evil people plan against you, against your job, against our church, against your family, five things you should do in following Jesus' example. Five things. Write them down. First, submit yourself to the plan of God. Be willing to do His will. That's the hardest step to overcome, is to say, look, I want to do the will of God, not my own will. Second, then get busy doing the Lord's work. First of all, submit yourself, and second, get busy doing the Lord's work. Do those first two things and God will guide you, right? Third, fear not, but know that God is in charge and God has a good plan. No matter what the threats are from evil people, fear not, God is in charge. You can't continue to work and submit if you're afraid. Fourth, nevertheless, be cautious. Evil men are not to be trusted. We are to trust in God, but not put Him to the test by foolishly putting ourselves in harm's way when it's unnecessary. Fear not, but be cautious. And fifth, if necessary, be ready to suffer. Are you ready to suffer for the name of Christ? Are you ready to be insulted? Are you ready to be fired? Are you ready to lose out on some career path? Are you ready to be ostracized by family members, by relatives? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to suffer? Are you willing to suffer? Jesus was, because He could look beyond the cross to the glory that God would give Him, and that takes eyes of faith. And that's how God wants us responding to Him. Yes, there are evil men all around us, and women. And yes, they have a lot of power. They can't do anything to you that God does not allow, that's not part of God's plan, and that He will not turn to good. We know that God causes what? All things to work together for good. Not for everybody, but to those who love God. I pray that you love God and that you live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you more. Forgive us for the weakness of our faith, for how small a God you are and how big the threats of people are. We know you're going to test some of us, maybe even this week. Let your word not be stolen away by the evil one. Let it sink deep into hearts of your people that they may be prepared and trust in your sovereign goodness. We do ask it in the name of your Son, crucified for us and for our sins. Amen.